I would ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke, the first chapter, and we'll read here verses 1 through 17. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 for our scripture reading before the message. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel. And fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord, their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." May the Lord bless this portion of word read in our hearing this morning. Let us pray. Father, we do call upon you at this hour, even as people have been calling upon you since times immemorial. Lord, here it was a part of an appointed worship service in which the people waited for the priest to return with news. And so, Father, we also, in our time, in our covenant, after the manner prescribed for us, we pray as well. And we lift our petitions before you, as we have this morning, and even as we do at this minute, asking for your help and grace as we open your word in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I'd like to ask you a question before we begin back into Ephesians in the sixth chapter. And that question is this: how important, or what importance in the ascription level of importance do we give to child rearing and development in the scheme of things? I know there's a lot of things that are very important to us. You know, our callings, our jobs, our bank account, those are things that are not unimportant or wrong in and of themselves. But the question is, how important in the scheme of things is child rearing and development? Well, I have a series of quotes I'd like to read to you to help introduce this morning where we're going and where the text is leading us in chapter 6. A fellow by the name of Vincent DeCaro, who's the vice president of the National Fatherhood Initiative, wrote this, that America is awash in poverty, crime, drugs, and other problems. But more than perhaps anything else, it comes down to this. Deal with the problem of absent fathers, and all the rest follows. What about in the church? This was spoken on a national, a civic level, something that even President Obama included in one of his speeches during his terms, that very language. But what about in the church? Well, in the 1994, children, I know that may seem like forever ago, and maybe never ago to some of you, but it really was a time, not that long ago. In 1994, the Swiss churches carried out a survey. And their question was this. They wanted to determine whether or not a person's religion carried through to the next generation. And religion in the best of senses here, not in a religiosity sort of way, but religion in the best sense, the way James might use it, okay? To determine whether or not a person's religion carried through to the next generation. And if so, why? Or why not? There was one critical factor. I'm still quoting from the article. It is overwhelming. It is this. It is the religious practice of the father, of that family above all, that determines the future attendance or absence from the church of the children. Now, you and I know that in the sovereignty of God, only grace makes a church attender, really. He's speaking statistically, and I think we can allow that for argument's sake in what he's saying. That looking at all the data, this is what's presented. This is what we find. That, and he went on in the article to present and list his statistics. And this was in a journal, Touchstone Journal. What about mothers in the church? What about mothers in the church? Well, according to another Christian research group, Father's Day is the holiday with the single lowest average church attendance. Statistically lower than Labor Day, Memorial Day, and even the 4th of July. Now, I know that our Reformed churches, to the praise of Christ alone, don't usually suffer with the same typical kinds of attendance issues that many do in evangelicalism. And so don't take this as a broad sweeping condemnation of all churches, but it is, again, statistics that is being are being presented here. He goes on. He says, this is interesting. Especially when you consider that Mother's Day tends to be the day with the third highest church service attendance, right after Christmas and Easter. So Mother's Day is one of the most highly attended Sundays of the year, and Father's Day, one of the lowest. What does this tell us? Well, the researcher attempts to give an assessment here, and he says clearly mothers want to be present for the affirmation that is typically offered in most churches. But families also are present knowing that their attendance will honor their mother. The attendance difference between Mother's Day and Father's Day is telling, says this researcher. Either churches are less effective in affirming fathers, or families believe Christian fathers don't value their participation in worship services. Over and over and over again, many research studies presented on parenting and their influences upon their children tell us that parents are the primary influencers of children from infancy to teenagers. You're the primary influencers above the church, above the youth group, above Sunday school teachers, above public school teachers. You parents still remain the primary influencers of your children. Now, truly, this is seen in many lives and many places. One place that comes to mind, having read a book by the name of Apostate by Kevin Swanson, an OPC pastor out in Colorado, Eastern Plains of Colorado, I believe. He has in this book listed the Nethinim of the giants who have led people away from the faith in the West. And among them is a name of a man by the name of John Paul Sartre. I'm not even sure I'm pronouncing it right. He's French. He's well known in many circles. He's not living in this time. But he had a huge impact upon the culture in which he lived because his father was absent in his home. And he turned out to be one of those individuals who so forced society. The change in socialism was accepted and pushed during his time. His philosophies at a high level began to impact, so that the entire European continent is now much more socialistic than it ever had been. And so that's one case in point. Now we know, again, that in God and His sovereignty works in homes, and we can't just point to statistics blankly and say there's the blanket, now we all have to wear it. We know that God works individually in families, and we respect that, and we must. We also must seek to wrestle with the issues of the day, the burdens of the time, the things that are happening, that are real, that are out there, that face us day by day, week by week, congregation by congregation. And so how important, I ask again, is child rearing and development? Even if we didn't have all these studies to tell us that something was not quite right in society at large, and even in the church at large, we see that God has already made the point quite clear to us in His Word, both to children and to parents, that it is a mutual obligation of respect and love in the Lord. And so, the point being from the passage this morning is, parents, raise your children for the King of Kings. Raise your children for the King of Kings. He's giving us everything that we need. He's given us the grace of salvation. He's given us the forgiveness of sins. He's pointed us to Himself over and again. And so, raise your children for the King of Kings, not for the things of this world or the things of this life, but for the King of Kings. Let's now plunge into our passage by reading Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. Short passage here. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, I don't know, perhaps if you were in Paul's day and you were in the city of Ephesus and you as a family had heard that the Apostle Paul, that great evangelist and apostle, has written a particular letter to the church at Ephesus, you would be eager to get to church on that Sabbath morning. You would want to be there to hear what Paul has to say to you, to us. And as you're coming along the Ephesian way and you're coming up in the temple of the great goddess Diana, as it says in the old King James, is there. And your parents are hurrying by so that you won't gawk at all of the idols and all of the things that are there. Much like we would say, don't look at that billboard today. Let's drive on by that. We don't need to think about the commercialism and the idols of that, but let's hurry on by. And so they were hurrying by and bringing their children to church, and they sat down and they listened to this message, and their children are in their seats and they're eager to hear. And then they get three verses from Paul. Three verses that talk about a child's duty before the Lord. I don't know, maybe they were somewhat disappointed, but I don't think so. The fact that they were mentioned at all by the great Apostle Paul is quite something. Specifically called out, referenced, children. And not those ornery kids of someone else, but children. An endearing term. A pastor's heart for those kids. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And he goes on in this way. And so, our passage presents us with two things, really. First of all, what I'm going to call the duty of the children. And then secondly, the calling of the parents. Or we could say duty as well. And we're going to divide this text in this way. And so the first part is the duty of children. And children, I hope to have your ears this morning as well as your parents. And I know you've heard this, and many of you, ever since that you could remember hearing, you've heard something about obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And I hope this is not just going to be another one of those sermons that you have to sit through and tolerate to get to Mom's roast on Sunday afternoon. But that rather it's really something that will feed your heart and your soul today, just as much as we're going to speak to fathers and mothers in a bit. There are four parts here. And children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Well, the subject or the topic of the text is very clear. It's children again. You are the topic of this text. When God the Holy Spirit writes this letter, has Paul write this letter to the Ephesians, you are on his heart and mind as young people. God cares about little children. Little people are precious in his eyes. Children have a special place in God's covenant of grace. And I know this because I read in passages like in Ezekiel 16, which is a passage that has an awesome metaphor there of Israel being brought into covenant relationship with the Lord. And yet in one portion of it here, he has to say, he's charging these children that Israel has followed the Baals and he's followed the Asheroths, and they're actually now ready to offer their children in fire to these false deities. And what does God say through his prophet there? He calls them my children. Possessive pronoun, my children. Because they're children of the covenant. They're children that were born to parents of, at least outwardly speaking, those who are still in covenant with God. And God calls you His. There's a special way that God calls you His by covenant. He's laid a claim upon you through the promise of Christ. First of all, at your baptism. And that envelope was sealed, and it will be opened by you someday by faith publicly, declaring for God and for Jesus Christ that He is your Savior and Lord. Yes, you still have this special place in the economy of God's church. Now, all children are certainly God's by right of creation, aren't they? I mean, only God makes children. Only God can make a life. And so in that sense, all children are God's already. But there's a special sense in which the children of believers belong to the Lord. And that's what's being spoken of here. And Paul is bearing down upon this very truth in Ephesians. He's reminding children, you're not foreigners. You've been brought near by the covenant title. You have a new name placed upon you at baptism. The name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that name is yours. You claim it by faith in Jesus. And Jesus opens the way for these little children to come to Him, doesn't He? When He tells His disciples, don't forbid them to come. But let the little children, let the little babies come to me. And he lays his hands on them and blesses them. Children are a precious gift from God, are they not? We read of this, that they are his heritage for us, his covenant people. We don't have the same position as the old covenant believer did with regards to the coming of Christ. And there was always this looking forward to that generation that would be the Christ bearer. The one that would be the one that would bring Christ into the world. The Takos. The Christakos. That would bear Christ. And what a joy that was to look forward to that. But that doesn't mean, by any stretch of the imagination, that because Christ has now come in the flesh and that old covenant succession of line through Judah and through David and was fulfilled in Mary and Joseph is no longer valid for us to have a care and a thought for our children. But rather the opposite. These are the seed of the church. This is the holy seed that God wants to raise up to populate His church. And we pray for them. We long for them. We desire good for them. In our ministries, we dare not overlook the place of God's children. And that's why we give so much attention, is it not, to the children of our congregation, the Christian Education Committee that spends so much time, that pays attention to things like your graduation. They're people who mark your progress through the church. And they want to celebrate that together with a graduation dinner because they love you and care for you. God's children are a precious gift. But now, secondly, children are given something very valuable in this text from the Lord. Moving away from that first part as you as the topic, you as the subject of this sentence. Children are given something very valuable from the Lord. Don't you like to receive a gift? In your mind's eye, children, put your hand out in front of you as if you were going to take that gift that I'm giving. And now realize this is the Lord speaking to you. This is the Lord's gift to you. His commandment is His gift for you. And what gift is that? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. God's commandments are a better gift than money, than gold or silver, as we sang of in Psalm 119 and verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver. You can't ascribe worth to this. It is precious beyond description. God's commands are also your inheritance from the Lord. You don't have to be like poor young man that came to his father in the Scriptures and the Gospel and said, "Give me that which is mine. Give me my inheritance now." We call him the prodigal. And then he rushes off. Your inheritance is here. It's being entrusted to you while you're growing up. It's the Word of the living God. It's being put into your heart. God's commands are our inheritance from the Lord. David says again in Psalm 119, "I have inherited your testimonies forever. They are the joy and rejoicing of my heart." Children, what you are given here is a command to obey. And what is so special about that? That it gives you direction in a dark world. It gives you purpose where others see none. It gives you light where others struggle just to grope along the wall of life. You have the way, the truth, and the life in Jesus that is taught to us in the Word. But thirdly, under this point, children in Christ's society are then taught by this to obey. That is the sum or substance of the command, to obey. They're taught obedience in their character. In Paul's teaching here, there are five parts to this obedience that I want to bring out this morning. And first of all, this obedience is given to parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, parents are those, first of all, who have the right over you because they're biologically connected to you. They sired you. You are their offspring and children. And they have not only the privilege, but they also have the obligation to rear you up in this life and in this world. And therefore, obedience is due to them because of this condition, because of who you are. And you're to give this to your parents like you would give a gift to your best friend. Like you would take that card or that bike or whatever it is that's a precious thing to you and you give it to your friend. So you give obedience to your parents as a glad, out of a glad heart, as a result of thankfulness to them. Now, obedience to parents goes beyond even just the natural order of things, doesn't it? We read in the Old Testament of nursing fathers and mothers being queens and kings, and a reference there, don't we find, to civil government and to those who have a place of authority in our lives. And we're to yield that glad obedience to those who have that kind of authority over us in the Lord. We're to obey civil government insofar as it's consistent with the principles of the words of the living God. But then secondly, the second part of these five parts I'm divvying up here into obedience, is this obedience to parents and those over us is in the Lord. It's in the Lord. Now, some have debated on this. Well, that only means then the things that I read in the Bible, and if anything else talks about anything else, then I don't have to worry about obeying them. I can kind of do what I want because, you know, it doesn't say I have to put my savings or my money that I earned from the summer job I had into the bank just because mom and dad said so. I can do what I want. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying, obey your parents as you are in the Lord. As you are related to the Lord, give them this obedience because they're over you in the Lord in this way. As a private would be under a corporal, and a corporal under a sergeant, and a sergeant under a lieutenant, and on we go. So there are this rank in life, this place, this role that we all find ourselves under for the benefit and for the good of society and for ourselves. And this is what Paul is bidding us to do, to obey our parents in the Lord. Now, he also comes down with something that we need to know very much here in this next place. Thirdly, that obeying parents is just right. For this is right. Before he even quotes the commandment to adduce this proof, Paul says it is right to obey your parents. We all know this. How ungrateful it is to rise up against someone who has fed you, who has sat up with you when you were sick all night long, who's rushed you to a doctor, who's taken you home, and then goes through all the machinations of rearing a child up to a maturity, to turn around and to spit, as it were, in their face. We all know that's wrong. That's just not right to do that. So it's right to obey your parents because of the natural order of things. It's a natural truth. It's a revealed truth in this way. But then he goes on from here and immediately adds the command to adduce the proof, the fact that it is right. He says in the next verse, he gives the Exodus 20 passage there. And this obedience then, fourthly, is a commandment from God. Not only may we see because of the things that God has put within us, as Romans 1 has to say, but now because the commandment says so, it is right. It's and this involves four things, as I'm going to break it out. This commandment from God involves, first of all, love. Now that's the greatest of commandment. You'll recognize that. But you cannot possibly honor someone truly without this part of the commandment, without this motivation behind it. Love for your parents. Love for those who are ruling over us in a righteous way. Love. That's the greatest commandment, as Deuteronomy 6 and as the Gospels teach and as Romans teaches and Galatians teaches. And then it involves, as the word says, honor. Honor. Now, this is not that kind of honor that some think of that we hear about on the news from time to time with certain religions, and they have their honor killings, that they're going to not allow their women to go out and marry just anybody, and if they do, they've shamed the family, so they go and have them murdered. That's none of this. This is the kind of honor that is due. This is the kind of respect that is due to a person for their station in life, for what God, where God has put them. And we don't often think of it in the reverse terms, but put yourself in the other set of shoes for just a minute, if you would, and think of that person who has to render that service to you. While you're thinking, oh yeah, they get all the sweet stuff, you know, they get all the stuff, we have to obey them, they just say something, we got to do it. But you don't think about how they're having to forfeit what they would like to be doing for the good of you, and the care of you, and the love of you. And it's not an easy place to be in. And so children, remember, this commandment involves love and honor. Honor in terms of respect and reverence to our parents. And then gratitude. And it must be matched with a sense of gratitude. Just gratefulness to what God has given. Not everyone has had the privilege of being reared with their natural parents. And it's a hard thing. But blessed be God for those who do care for children in that state. And who come alongside in fostering ways. Many Christians done this through the centuries. And fostered their children that were not their own. Not only love, honor, and gratitude, but then finally, this honor must involve subjection. Subjection. And that is this yielding our wills to those who are over us. Yielding to them because they're trying to do the best in ruling over us. And where we fail in this, I think this is one of the chief ways in which we tend to fail, to yield to the loving and godly and wise counsel of those over us in the Lord. But then, back to the fifth part of this obedience, and that is the command is graced with a promise. This command, children, is graced with a promise. And that is very clear, that it may be well with you, and you may live long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Unlike the earlier promise of Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6, which you remember there's a promise there of mercy and of judgment against those who don't heed the commandments, plural, Paul is here narrowing the focus to a single commandment. And that is his focus. That's why he's able to say, this is the first commandment with promise, with a promise. And again, it matches a singular with a singular here. And so Paul is speaking to us in this way. Honor your father and mother so that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And Paul says this is the very first commandment with promise. It's built on the premise, isn't it? The premise that life is valuable, that somebody would want and desire to have a long life. And that's what's being supposed here. And then we're to desire to be like Abraham, to live to a good old age. And we're to be those who in Psalm 92:14 are bearing fruit in old age. And we're to be like the runner still running a strong race at the very end of our days. And what do we make of the cases of disobedient children who live to old age, though? You know, those really hard things and those other cases where dutiful children have died young. I mean, this is a hard thing, and it seems to go contrary to the promise that I'm reading here, Pastor Greg. Well, first of all, we hold this true. God is always true to His Word. He never lies. He is not like you or me. God is not a man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should repent. Has He said and will He not do? Or has He spoken and will He not make it good? As Paul writes in the New Testament, it is God who said this, and He cannot lie. The second problem here is it's not with God, it's with our understanding. Our own understanding of the promise of God and our application of that promise. And thirdly, look at the promise of God in the original context, if you would. In Exodus 20:12, it is in the context that corresponds obedience to longevity. Obedience to longevity. And this was given in the context of the promise of the land of Israel. And fourthly, we learn from other scriptures that walking in obedience is to walk in a safe path. It makes sense, doesn't it? If you walk in a factory and there's this place with black and yellow stripes going down it and you walk in that way and you don't wear a hard hat and safety equipment, don't be surprised if something happens to you that's bad. And that's what God is saying here. If you don't walk in an obedient way, don't be surprised if something bad happens to you. We learned in the connection between safety and obedience is found in the Proverbs many times over. The wages of the righteous is life, and the income of the wicked is punishment, says the Scripture. Well, these words of God encourage us then to walk in a safety of obedience. If you steal and murder, generally speaking, these things are not going to be good. They're going to lead to an early grave. But also refraining from evil promotes long life. And so it is with those obeying those who have the rule over us. So far, so good, you say. However, sometimes, like Job, we just must ask, why do the wicked live and continue on and also become very powerful? Why? In one sense, none of us can afford that answer, but in another sense, there is a biblical answer, isn't there? Because it serves the sovereign purpose of God. Not for every individual to be visited with a corresponding ruin or blessing, but in the main, it is truly so. Take, for instance, Pharaoh. Listen to the words of Moses. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. The sovereign God of heaven and earth owns all life. And He will only use it in the way that it corresponds with His truth and His righteous purposes. And we're called upon to submit and to love God. And folks, that's not always a popular and easy thing to hear. But it is what God's Word reveals for us. Listen to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the reason annexed to the Fifth Commandment? The reasons annexed to the Fifth Commandment is a promise of long life and prosperity. And then they add this parenthetical statement. As far as it shall serve for God's glory and for their own good to all such as keep this commandment. You see, God is true to His Word. And promises, His promises will come true. And here's the way He wants us to live and to thrive. Listen to this. It was captured by the Heidelberg Catechism in answer to the question about the fifth commandment, and some of you will know it, no doubt well. That I show all honor, love, and faithfulness to my father and mother, and to all those in authority over me. Submit myself with due obedience to their good instruction and discipline, and also have patience with their weaknesses and shortcomings, since it is God's will to govern us by their hand. Now that's a picture of sweet submission to the purpose of God. May we each today take something of that on our hearts and our lives. We're going to stop there today. Father, we do pray that Your blessing would rest upon Your people. As we think about these precious, precious passages, may we take from them, Lord, what You've intended to give, that they are better than thousands of silver and gold, and that when we conduct our life in a manner consistent with this, that, Lord, when it please Your purposes, Lord, that You will bless us with abundant good in life. And we ask, Lord, that You would continue to do that for the many here. And Father, when those remembrances of those who we've lost in life early on, when they come to mind, Father, may we not allow aspersions in our mind to be cast against You, but may we humble ourselves as Job and put our hand over our mouth and cover ourselves with abject humility and dust and seek Your face. Oh, Father, we pray for Your grace now. From the oldest of us to the youngest of us, to walk in this love that You've given. And we thank You for the grace of our Lord Jesus who showed us the way. Amen.